think about that concept, the idea that we have within us, in our identity with Christ, and when we are placed in Christ, we now have hope that pierces darkness. It is the antithesis to darkness, because what it is the character of God. It is the thing that he has supplied to us. It's the person of Jesus. We are now containers, earthen and flawed certainly, but vessels of honor, because we now possess an unspeakable treasure. And that treasure is true identity and true hope. That is what pierces the darkness around us. It's that concept of knowing who we are and knowing what we are about. That is so necessary in our world. And in the case of 1 Peter, as we remind ourselves, that was the message essentially that he was offering up to these believers, to the dispersion, the diaspora that was scattered abroad across the known world. He was saying, guys, there is hope. And that hope is found in the person of Jesus, the gospel in exile. This is something that I think is important for us to recognize. And today we're going to look at a kind of a complicated portion of scripture. And the reason I say it's complicated is because there is a lot of this stuff that we're about to read here in chapter 3 that there's all kinds of interpretations. People take all kinds of different ideas from this portion of scripture. And they use it to justify, in my opinion, really bad theology. They use it to justify stuff that really is not at all what it's saying. But interestingly enough, and this is so true of scripture in general, if you know the point of the letter, if you know the whole purpose of the letter, those individual pieces make a whole lot more sense. Scripture interprets itself. That's the beauty of it. So, I know that one of the downsides to the way that I go about teaching scripture in particular is that we've been in this since September of last year. So, I'm going to spend some time today, before we really jump too far into this, just to remind us of the overall, actually you're going to do it, I'm not, of the overall purpose and value of this letter. So, what really is the central message of the book of 1 Peter? What is the thing that needs to be sort of in place as we interpret this letter? What does Peter want us or the church to understand? So yeah, since September we've been talking about it, so that if that helps. What is it that Peter wants the church to grasp about the truth that he's presenting? What is the point of this letter? Yes, ma'am. Hope, okay? I like it. Hope. Hope. Okay, but what do we mean when we say hope? Are we talking about a wish? What do you mean by that? Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. 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 It's the thing that we can sort of anchor ourselves to. This is an expectant hope. In other words, I have an expectation that this will happen. Not that I hope it will happen or I wish it will happen, but I know, based on the character of God, that this is true and that I have that hope. And what exactly is this hope that he's supplying to the church? Yeah. Yeah, the identity in Christ. I have hope in the sense that I am in Christ and what that looks like. What do you mean by that? Right. Yep. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. So he's taking the anchor point and he's applying it to practical everyday living. And how in particular, what are the scenarios that he's drawing from that practical everyday living? What are the scenarios? Is there a common thread that ties those all together? Persecution, suffering, right? The letter of 1 Peter is also about suffering, guys. It's not only about hope, it's also about suffering. Why would you put those back to back? Why would you have hope be the theme? In fact, some people may disagree with my assessment of hope being the theme of 1 Peter. They say, no, it's not. It's about suffering. Because there's a lot of suffering, right? What have we identified all the way up through this portion where we're about to read? Hey, let's talk about everyday circumstances. What if you're in this scenario? Let me paint you a picture. You're a slave, okay? But you're not just a slave doing your thing. You're a slave in a situation where your master is persecuting you. All right, there's your scenario. Let's draw another scenario. You're a wife. Okay, great. So everybody likes that idea. Beautiful wife. I can see her. She's in the garden. No, wait. Your husband is mean, unsaved, and doesn't love Jesus. Well, that changes the scenario. Everywhere you turn, he draws the picture, but then he changes the scenario and he says, and also you're under persecution, you're in suffering. Now let's talk about hope. I find it fascinating that he wants to talk about hope or the light of the gospel, but he wants you to see it in context of what would be the opposite of it. Why does he paint that picture for them? Well, there's a lot of reasons. Practical reasons, first off. Where are they? What is going on with the church? We've already talked about it once this morning. What's happening with the church? They're under persecution. They're dispersed, right? They are separated out. This letter is being passed around because they are under persecution. They are under struggle, and they are challenged. They're no longer sort of in this big kumbaya circle where they all can sort of love each other. They've been dispersed and spread across the known world, and they are struggling in their context. They're recognizing that this is no longer easy. It's not easy to say you have hope when you're under persecution. I think that's Peter's point. He's talking about hope because here's where you can find real hope. You know what I find about a lot of the hope that I claim to believe and trust in? It's so incredibly circumstantial. The hope that I often paint in my own mind is really, it's not so much based on what's true about God or even true about my identity in Christ, but it often has more to do with what's going on in my life, right? I find myself in a very hopeful season. I have a good family, a nice job, I have a good house, life is good overall. Well, who couldn't be hopeful? This is such a hopeful scenario, and in our minds, we begin to think that the hope that we experience in that environment is that true hope. But what happens when you attach your hope to things that are transient? We've already talked about this. If I say that's my hope, if my hope is in a good relationship with my wife, or if my hope is in a good scenario at work, or if my hope is in life circumstances that are easy, what happens to that hope? It dies, because every last one of those things is dying, right? It's dying hope. If I'm attaching myself to anything that's in this life, even good stuff, even hopeful stuff, even joyful things that at the moment seem pleasurable, if I'm attaching my hope to any of that stuff, it dies. And no matter how hard I try, it dies. Look at how much of our world is caught up in trying to keep alive hope. How do they keep their hope alive? How does our world, our culture, keep hope alive? Any ideas? That sounds like a sports motto for like Gatorade or something. I don't know. Keep hope alive. Yeah. Right. Positive thinking. If you just think positively enough about your scenario, you can keep that hope alive. It's a fairy world. It's fairy tales. A lot of times it's this idea, well, just stay positive. Now, interestingly enough, that can extend, hypothetically, the illusion of hope, but eventually that falls and fails. Eventually that system that you're built on, some type of pretend idea, disappears. So positive thinking will only take you so far. What else? How else does our culture try to keep hope alive? Yeah. 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 Horrifying. That's where you realize after a while, you look at where people come to that, cynics, they get there through, you know, they started as optimists, and then they became optimists with experience, which is pessimism. They become very dark because they realize it doesn't stay alive. So why am I trying? You know what? The system is broken and there's no fixing it. And so forget it. I'm done. I'm done trying to hope in something that I can't keep alive. I've tried. I did everything I could think of doing to try to make sure that I hold on to this hope and it doesn't go anywhere. So I'm done. I'm out. Apparently this life is dark and there's nothing you can do about it. That is horrifying. You're right. It's actually more realistic than often the positive thinking perspective, because that is a true perspective. That actually is correct. There is no hope in this world apart from Jesus, right? There are a lot of other ways that our culture will do it. Some of them medicate through various things, whether it's money or power or actual medication. There's a lot of things that we will sort of throw at the problem to try to keep hope alive, but eventually it dies. It has to. Because it's not based on anything that's real or true. So in this case, we have a letter that's written to a church, and Peter says there is only one way that you can stay hopeful in your circumstance. And I'm not going to pretend like your circumstance is easy. I'm going to tell you the way it is. There is one way that you can stay hopeful, and that is to remember who Jesus is and remember who you are. Become anchored to that reality, and in that, find hope. That is light that pierces darkness. That is the thing that we have got to remember. As we read this next section, 1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to read verses 8 to 22 today. But what we want to do is we want to look for that anchor point. Where is the hope? What is the point of this section of Scripture? So let's remind ourselves just super quickly where we were 2 or 3 weeks ago. We were talking a little bit in particular about the scenario where the husbands were brought into the discussion. So remember, the husbands up, beginning in chapter 1, you talk about wives and their situation where they could love their ungodly husband and perhaps without a word win him to Christ. And then it says, and husbands, don't forget that you also have a responsibility in this. And we pointed out that husbands are supposed to understand their wives. They're supposed to understand her, live in an understanding way. In other words, work toward grasping how you can point your wife to her proper identity. Guys, here's an important thing, and I know we've already preached this, so I'll try not to spend too much time on it, but this pierces my heart. It's convicting to me. How do I give my wife hope? It's not by making her hope in my love. This is interesting because a lot of good men go wrong here. They find ways of sort of supplying their wife with a sense of hope. Guys, I spent a lot of my life, and I still occasionally find myself trapped here. I want my wife to be happy. I want her so bad to be happy. And so I do whatever I can think of to make her happy. But what am I really doing there? I am asking her to put hope in my ability to keep her happy. And you know, interestingly enough, as happy as Mindy is and as good as I am at keeping her happy, that's a dying hope too. I've got to point her to the truth. Who are you in Christ? Who am I in Christ? And what's the point of our relationship here? It's not about happy. It might be about joyful, but it's not necessarily about happy. My hope is in God. As a husband, I need to know my wife and understand her. Why? So that I can point to hope. If I don't know where my wife is believing something that's not true about the hope she has, how am I going to help her see true hope? That's the role we've been given. God has instructed us. He has commanded us as men to supply our wives with discipleship. And the same thing goes the other direction, women. You also need to help us to understand where our hope is. That's the point of this relationship. And so men, we are to function as a conduit of the authority of God and to point our wives back to, in a discipling relationship, back to the hope that she has. Let's see here. We're moving along. And the answer, why should we do this? Well, we kind of already answered that, but essentially we are all recipients of the grace of God. We have received the eternal life. We have been given the responsibility of displaying the glorious hope of the gospel in real times in that relationship. Our relationship is in fact a picture of the hope that we have in Christ. And finally, he leaves us with a little interesting tidbit there. He says, so that your prayers aren't hindered. I find that fascinating. He instructs men, and by the way, Peter's going to do a bunch of this, especially as we move into the next portion here of chapter 3. This is all part of the same thought, and he's essentially saying, hey, there are consequences to your actions. I like that. It's important for us to recognize. And he actually implies that there are benefits and there are blessings and curses that come directly connected to our response or our understanding of how we are approaching our relationship with God. He says your prayers could be hindered based on how you treat your wife. It affects your relationship and communion with God. If you abuse the authority that God has delegated and entrusted to you, then your fellowship with God can be hindered. And why is that, by the way? We kind of answered this a little bit 2 weeks ago, but let's remind ourselves, how is it possible that the way that we treat our wives can hinder our communion or fellowship or communication with God? How does that work? Does that make sense to you? And if so, how and why? Why would our relationship with, or how is, in particular, we're relating with our wives, how would that hinder my relationship with God? Okay, you spend all your time fighting. How does that hinder my relationship with God? Well, I think that's kind of an obvious answer. You spend all your time fighting, certainly. How else? How can a relationship, an earthly relationship, hinder my relationship with God? Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Interestingly enough, relationships are very tangible, right? So where's the time that we spend? When we invest horizontally, and when there's a challenge there, how easy is it for you to get sucked into that, the face-to-face, and almost forget entirely that you have another relationship with the God of heaven? When we become so sucked into this life and the things of this life, the problems, the struggle, the hopelessness that we see, we forget who we are. We forget who God is. We don't think about it anymore. We're so focused here that we've almost lost entirely our view of who God is. And this is where a lot of the world struggles. Because, and you see this very well, right? This is where we begin to segment the two. We say spiritual stuff happens on Sunday and happens when I'm in a good frame of mind. And the rest of life is different. And why is it different? Well, part of the reason it's different is because it's real. It's right there in front of me and I can sort of sense it. I can feel it and I have to engage it right now. And so when we have a relationship with our wives where we are not appropriately pointing them to Christ, when instead it's all about our relationship and about our problems and when that stuff happens, we forget who we are. We forget who God is. And the whole thing devolves into really pointless nothingness. But our relationship with God is built up when we are pointing others to Him, correct? Do you know that's true? When you remember who you are and when you remind others of who you are, what happens? You also grow in that perspective. That's the beauty of discipleship. Discipleship is not one direction. It's two directions. As you show somebody else, hey, I love you, sweetheart, but God loves you more. When I say that, not only does my wife remember what's true, but I do. And I preach the gospel to myself, and that relationship is grown. It's such a wonderful system. And the beauty of the system is that the other comes with it. God has said, when you seek first me and my kingdom, everything will be added to you. You may discover that happiness, pleasure, follows this. Because God has given us some sense that that's the way the system's built. When we live in peace and recognize what is true about God, we begin to experience some of the blessing, the pleasure that comes with that reality. There is such hope even in that. That's not the objective, but that's a byproduct, and it's a pretty good one. Peace can come when we appropriately understand our relationship. That's really Peter's point even with the wives as well, right? When he says, hey, relate to the gospel. When you are with your husband who does not believe, relate to the gospel. Point to the gospel and in that find peace. When you are living in light of what is true about your identity and about who God is and how much he loves your husband, when you are living that, you may discover that the challenges that come from an unequal yoking actually begins to disappear. Because peace, the system works well. Peace can come from that and the husband can say, wow, this works better than anything I've ever seen. There must be more to the system. Something's up here. And they discover the reality of the hope that is in the gospel. And remember here, something interesting. It's not so much that praying helps us live right, but that living right helps us pray. And this is important to recognize. When we live right, it is easier to pray. It is more effective because when I am recognizing what is true, my prayers also are true. You have that passage that says, when you regard iniquity in your heart, the Lord does not hear you. What it is saying is not that he can't. With that, I'm sorry, I can't hear you. No, it's not that at all. That doesn't make sense. Instead, it's when I am living in a way that is true, what I am praying is also true. And God hears that and recognizes it and honors that and answers because I'm praying true. This is important. And again, this is something that we often misunderstand. It's almost as if we think that somehow there's going to be some way that God cannot answer us because of sin. The reality is that sin is probably making us pray something that's just not true. And God says, certainly you can pray that, but it's not true. How would I answer that? Why would I answer that? That's not real. It's not true. It's not based on reality. That is how praying can be hindered through relationships. So I want to read passage 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 22. It's a relatively long section. I know I normally put it up here, but who would be willing to read 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 22 for us this morning? Do I have a volunteer? If not, I will voluntel. Sorry? Okay. Thank you. Excellent. All right. Wonderful section of scripture. This is so rich. And especially in light of what, you know, you think about all the stuff that's sort of brought us to this point, all of the foundation that's been laid. And we come to this section here, and it's so clear, at least in my estimation, what Peter is attempting for the believers to understand. So let's take it apart a little bit and let's understand exactly what in particular Jesus is implying here, or what God is saying through Peter. Basically, I think the message that is being portrayed or presented to the believers here, the dispersion, is that Jesus' victory through the gospel allows us to become truly hopeful witnesses to a fallen world. We have an opportunity to truly witness to hope. All right? We have true hope, and the world needs that. It desperately needs that. And it's because of the gospel that we have that privilege. So the first thing I want to look at is in particular this first section, verses 8 to 12. And in there you see a section where Peter is basically saying, hey, there are good days. I like how he describes that, this concept of good days, that you may see good days. Finally, all of you. He starts with the word, finally, all of you. Peter here is summing up a thought that he actually started back in chapter 2, verses 11. And that also is very relieving to me because it means that it's okay for somebody to start a thought like four chapters ago and then suddenly come back to it and finish. Really, this is the capstone. So you started in chapter 2, verse 11, where he said, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. That's the beginning of this thought. And it makes sense that now in chapter 3 here, he sort of finishes his thought. And you can see that especially. He uses even some of the same language. And he kind of ties the whole thing back together. Well, what rests in between that? All kinds of discussion about how in particular you go about doing this idea, this concept of being of living in light of what is true about the hope that you have as you are aliens or sojourners, exiles in this life. He's pointed out throughout these chapters, throughout this whole portion here, from starting in chapter 2, verses 11, and now all the way to the end here in chapter 3, that there is genuine, hopeful living. There is an opportunity to live truly hopeful in society, in the workplace, in the home. Each piece of those, he sort of pointed out, hey, I don't care if you're in a scenario where you've got a rough boss or whether you're in a scenario where you have a difficult relationship with your wife. These things can be hopeful, and they will silence the opponents of the gospel and may, in fact, actually win them to the truth. Your conduct, your conversation in hopeless scenarios are often where the truth of the gospel shines the brightest. That's where we started, right? We said, piercing the darkness with hope. How does that work? When I live out what is true, when I act in a way that is true and is in line with my hope, I begin to display to people something that is uncanny, something that is supernatural. I have hope when no one else does. Why? Not because I'm a positive person, not because I have a personality type that trends toward that idea, but instead because I know what is true and I base my actions on that truth. I can live hope in the gospel. And at this point in verses 8 to 12, he's still focusing on that idea of living righteously in this life, in this world. This section essentially is a quote, basically almost verbatim at some points from Psalms 34. So it appears that Peter must have been focusing or meditating on Psalm 34, and he brings this into the discussion. And I find that interesting, especially when you think about the context of Psalm 34. So first off, before we think about the context of Psalm 34, why would Peter have appealed to the Psalms? Why would he have gone to Psalm 34 in his discussion about the hopefulness that rests in the life of the believer? Well, the obvious answer is because that's what he knew, right? Who was Peter? He was a Jew, correct? And because of that, he was very well versed, very schooled in the messages of the truth from the Old Testament. And so at this point, he's appealing to truth. He's saying, we all know what is true in Scripture. Essentially, this is him saying, hey, let's turn to Scripture. He didn't even know at the time that he was also perhaps writing Scripture, but he's saying, hey, let's go back to what we know is true in Scripture. Let's look at David's statement in Psalm 34. And he's writing this especially in an interesting scenario. So David was really writing this. This is early in the process when he begins to run from Saul, when he was under persecution from Saul. And in particular, when he acted insane in order to escape the suspicion of Achish, the king of Gath. So you remember that story. I always am fascinated by that story. I teach drama over at Chess. And you can always just, you know, I want you to do like a character acting here. So why don't you be David in front of Achish? How did that work? Does anybody recall the scenario that happens there when David acted insane? Anybody remember the details? It's a beautiful portion of scripture. It's very lovely, I think, very imaginative for those of us that appreciate that stuff. He went first, right after he ran from Saul, he went to a temple. And you'll recall that the priest there was like, why are you here? I don't understand. Why aren't you with the entourage? He says, oh, the king sent me out special. I've got a job to do, and he didn't want me to tell anybody what it was. But I am going to need a spear, a sword, a slingshot, BB gun, whatever you got, if you could please. And they said, well, the only thing we have here is this sword that you happen to take from Goliath, if you'll recall. And it's wrapped here behind the ephod. He says, I'll take it. That's a good sword. I'll use that. I've used that once before. So he takes that sword with him, and where does he escape to? Gath, right? Where is Gath? Whose sword is he carrying? This is the sword that cut the head of Goliath of Gath. And now he runs to Gath. And at that point, naturally, as one would expect, Achish is thinking, why are you here and why do you have Goliath's sword? What exactly is the scenario we're dealing with? And so David acts, in order to save himself, acts insane, if you'll recall, right? He acts all crazy, scratches on the door, dribbles, it says he drools all over his beard. I mean, you think about that and you think, wow, that was interesting. Fascinating scenario. And it works. In this case, Achish says, I don't want to fight a madman. There's no honor in that. This guy is crazy. I got enough madmen as it is. I don't need another one. So at this point, David writes this psalm in that scenario. This is said when he was, when he changed his nature in front of the king there. So here's the situation. You have David who is struggling to think about, how do I live in exile, correct? Isn't that essentially what you've got? Is you've got David who says, I'm struggling to know how I'm to act or behave in a situation where I don't have friends. All I have is enemies. Everyone around me wants to kill me. If I stay in Israel, I die because Saul wants to kill me. If I go here to Gath, I die because I actually killed one of their mighty men. So I'm in a scenario where I don't know what to do. And David appeals to God. He uses covenantal language with God, and he expresses to God his situation, his scenario, and it is filled with hope, and it's filled with truth. And Peter then takes that and he says, hey, you guys, this is a very familiar scenario. You guys have read about situations like this. Think of David when he ran from Saul. Imagine him. And so he basically writes verbatim or quotes from Psalm 34 to encourage the believers. It's very significant for the church, especially the church that he's writing to, but still for us as well, because they are told by Peter that those who are obedient will receive similar blessings as part of that covenant, but those who are disobedient will receive the curses. So Peter is basically saying there is a scenario, there is a situation that God has built that will help you in exile. There is resources that are available to you, and he begins to quote from those resources there in particular. If there's one thing really that sort of brings this all together, what Peter was really hoping for the believers to remember, and us in particular, the church and us to remember, is that God's people are sojourners and in a very real sense are just passing through this life until we possess the finished promise, or that completed promise of our inheritance. This life, this sojourning is not the end. In David's case, as he's running from Saul, what was David depending on as he was running? I mean, he ran from place to place to place to place. How did he manage? Why didn't he just give up and say it's not worth it? What was David depending on in that instance as he was running from Saul? The promise of God. What did God tell David? You're my king. I have anointed you. You will be the king. And what did David do? He believed that. He believed the word of God. Well, the scenario told him something different. The scenario told him that Saul is nowhere near willing to give up his kingdom. It's not like David went to Saul and said, okay, God said I can be king. And Saul said, great. Why don't we just have that happen then? Instead, he's receiving the opposite message from Saul. Saul is saying, oh no, you're not. And in fact, if anything, you're going to get the end of the sword. David continues to depend on the promise of God. That was what sustained David. Where did David live during that? Wherever he could find a spot. Wherever he could sojourn, it was temporary. And he went from place to place to place, all the while looking to the promise of God. And what was that promise? That eventually he would be king. He would be established and that his kingdom would have peace. He depended on that. How does that connect to our experience? Obviously. we also have hope. And it's an expectant hope. And what is it built on? It's built on the covenant promise of God. God has assured us that we have hope. So, as we sojourn, as we wander and pass through this life, we remember that there is an inheritance, a promise that is set aside for us, and that supplies us with firm hope. This life is not all there is. If this life was all there was, we of all men would be most miserable, just like everyone else. But this life is not all there is. There is hope. Beyond our current scenario and situation, there is hope. And interestingly enough, we can see shadows of that hope in the midst of trouble. When you are in a position where you see the struggle, I don't care if you're looking at somebody who is in a hospital bed attempting to take their own life. You can say, even there is hope. Because in that moment, you can discover something beyond this life. Frankly, if we're honest with ourselves, in Megan's case, and I don't mean to belittle her struggle, but there is really not a lot that we could appeal to for hope for her in her life. When you look at your own life and you think, when I look at my life, I'm humbled. I have a family. I have loving parents who will support me, sometimes more than they should. I haven't been abandoned by my family. My mom is not an addict to drugs and has no love for me. I am in a scenario where I have truly in this life, I have such stability, and it's hard for me in some senses to even place myself in the context like that, because I think, what right have I with all my blessings to speak to that situation? And yet the answer is that both of us have the same problem. Without God and without the gospel, we are hopeless, truly. And it doesn't matter if you're living the quote-unquote American dream or whether you're ready to take your own life. In both instances, you are hopeless. But in the case where we know who we are, we actually recognize there's hope beyond this life. We are not the same family as quote-unquote the natives. Now remember, Paul is using this concept of sojourners, aliens. He's essentially saying, hey, you guys need to understand, your life is not, and you're not connected to this world in the same way as those who are still owned by this world. They're still owned by the system, the belief system that this world owns. You are outside of that. You no longer are bound by the world's economic system, the belief system that it possesses. You are now under new ownership. You now have a new sovereign, a new king, and you can actually live above the struggle. Peter is basically unpacking what it means for a Christian to be a holy nation to God, this idea of being set apart or aligned with a different sovereign. So he says we're supposed to live holy because God promises to bless those who do. And Peter calls that blessing good days. And he's basically quoting directly from David. He says, if you want to see good days, it's an interesting word. It's an interesting idea. And by the way, those good days promises, that idea of seeing good days, don't misinterpret that to mean some sort of like holy, like I will live under the pressure and obligation of this life and I will bear up under the pressure of the struggle. The good days means exactly what you think it means. It means joyful, happy, peaceful. Those things that we recognize as valuable. There's a balance that we need to strike here. Because in our context, especially in my upbringing, the idea was that good days almost had to be suffering. It almost was implied that if I wasn't suffering, if I actually was enjoying or finding pleasure in this life, then somehow I must be idolizing the world and its systems. That's not true. I can find pleasure, I can find joy, I can find happiness and good days in this context. But I have to do it the right way. And I have to discover those good days in the proper context. Because otherwise I inevitably will find myself hopeless. It's not to say that the joy that we see in this life is not a real thing. It is a real thing. Going back to your illustration, perhaps, of the rope. I am attached to an anchor. But that doesn't mean I can't look around and see the beauty around me, and now I can enjoy the beauty. If I'm not attached to an anchor, the only thing I see is my fingernails in the rock. I can't enjoy the beauty around me because I don't have a foundation to enjoy it with. But if I'm anchored to something that's true, I can actually enjoy the ride. I can stand there and say, hey, this is pretty awesome. Yeah, I'm dangling 300 feet below surefire death, but I have something to hold on to. This is kind of exciting. There's satisfaction. There's joy. There's peace in this life even. It's not just for heaven. Read your bulletins. I found this very fascinating in a book that Kevin sent me to read this week, and it's such a good idea. We have, don't do it now. Everybody's like, wait, what? Do it later. Just a second. Let me finish this real quick here, and then you can do so. We have in this life good days, and that's part of the promised blessing of God. Don't for a moment think that this is health and wealth, but also don't think that you can't be healthy and wealthy. You absolutely can in this life, and I am perfectly comfortable with you saying, I am glad I'm rich. Because if you say that in light of what you know about God, and if He has made you that, then be glad in it. Joy in that. Find satisfaction and find yourself incredibly at peace with the good gifts of God. When they're done in the right context, right? We recognize this. There are good days that are promised to those that find their hope and their satisfaction in God. And he suggests that to experience these good days, there are some do's and some don'ts. And so this is where we see some do's and don'ts. And we'll just go through these do's and don'ts for a moment, and then we'll be finished for today. Which means I'm going to get away with not having to talk about that second half, which we will do next week. And it is very interesting. Please come back for a discussion on baptism and how it saves. That'll be good. But for now, let's continue with the do's and don'ts. Do's, what do I do? Do have unity of mind. Isn't it fascinating that that's where it starts? Unity of mind. Have unity of mind. What does that remind you of? Hopefully, please tell me what this reminds you of. Where do we find the concept of unity of mind within the context of the believer? Is there maybe a letter, hypothetically, that you may or may not have spent 2.5-3 years reading through with us on Sunday mornings that talks about the idea of unity? Anybody recall, let there not be a schism among you, as the manner of some is? I'm sorry, what? Corinthians, yes, thank you. Thank you, Bonnie. 1 Corinthians, the idea of unity of mind. I love how he starts by saying, have unity of mind. Think true. And essentially what he's saying is think together the same truth as an expression of the unity based out of that shared examination of what is true. Think about what is true. He tells them to think, not to feel, but to think. Doesn't mean you shouldn't feel, but it means start with thinking about what is true. Come together and think about what is true. And interestingly enough, when you do that, you're then able to feel together for those who are suffering. Did you know that empathy, the concept of sympathy in particular, is to feel together? That's really the word, simpatico, the feeling together. So as you think together, you are then able to feel together. Does that make logical sense? Of course it does. How do I sympathize with somebody? I think the same way they do about something, and then I am able to, from that understanding, feel with them. I love this. So we start by thinking together, and then we feel together in unity. We grant each other that understanding, because I have gone to the trouble of thinking about what you understand and how you understand that. Guys in particular, men, this is a challenge. This is a hard thing for us, because many times, especially, and I'll put myself primarily at the head of this line, I want the thinking part. But the problem is that I don't try to understand in the same way, to think the way that the other person is thinking, and I think, well, it's stupid, so why are they thinking that way? Think my way. When we're out of unity in that way, it's very hard to be sympathetic. But when I begin to understand, truly understand, and when we come together in how we think, then it is much easier for us to be sympathetic, truly sympathetic to those who are suffering. And we're to act tenderly with family love and a humble mind. These are the atmospherics, this atmosphere of the church. This is an expression of the way that the church in particular comes together, because once we think together and feel together, then it's easier for us to be tender, right? If we're thinking in unity and feeling in unity, then it's much easier to be tender together with each other, to have this sense of unity and the sense of community with each other. And that humility also comes to bear here. And this is important. Humility, he's going to touch on this again in just a minute. And do return a blessing when you are cursed. This is an interesting one. Return a blessing when you are cursed. And that especially is important. How do you do that? How would one return a blessing when they are being cursed? Well, the answer is, if you don't have hope, and if your hope is in anything that's in this life, it's very difficult. But when God is your focus, when your identity is in Christ, then it's much easier for you to return a blessing when you are cursed. Why is that easy? Because it's what Jesus did. Right? He was reviled, and yet he opened not his mouth. He displayed the character of the believer, the Christian. And so when I am following him and when I'm becoming like him, when my mind becomes like his, then I find myself, it's much easier for me to respond in the way that he does. And that's not something that I drum up in myself. This isn't about trying really hard to bite your tongue. Please understand that. When I return a blessing for a curse, what would motivate that? A true blessing. Why would I return a blessing for a curse? Well, the answer is if I'm able to sympathize with the individual, and if I know who they are and what they are experiencing, and if I understand where they're coming from, somebody curses me and says, I don't believe in your God. I know what you mean. It's difficult, but there is such hope here. And there's no reason for me to be like, well, fine, then go to hell with you. I mean, that's really the attitude that many people, many believers seem to have. As if to imply that they somehow have this better system that they get to protect for themselves. Who are you? You are a sinner saved by that same message. When you know who you are, when you know who God is, when somebody curses you or your God, you find yourself saying, but there's hope for you still. There is no reason to give up hope, friend, because there is something beyond this life that you can find hope in, because I found it too. That's a blessing. That's the truth of the gospel. We can extend to somebody the truth of the gospel when they are reviling us, when they are hating us to our face. We can return a blessing. Do not repay evil with evil or reviling with reviling. No getting even, plotting our own revenge. This fits very well with what we had just seen, right? What was Paul telling, or Peter telling the individuals in the church? He's saying, hey, revenge is not justice, right? Revenge is not justice. My justice, my hope for justice rests in God. So there's no reason for me to try to come up with my own system so that I can get what I feel I deserve out of this. Listen, there's something remarkably satisfying, and even our world knows this, about being able to be above that, to say, I don't need my own revenge. I don't need to get it for myself because God has it. I don't need to bother. I don't have to worry. Revenge eats you, right? Isn't that the whole story? All of these classical stories talk about how revenge sort of is a cancer that eats you from the inside. That's true. But when I recognize and trust in the justice of God, I don't need to go out for my own revenge or my own evil. Don't speak evil or deceive, no malicious words or thoughts or lying, and do not do evil at all, no ill will or malice actions. This intention here is to essentially say that we are not going to live in a way that is out of line with our hope, right? At the end of the day, the only reason why you would do any of these things, why you would be evil or deceitful or any of these things would be because you don't have true hope. What was David's hope when he wrote this? It was in God, right? So he didn't have to worry about getting even with Saul. And interestingly enough, what was probably one of the most frustrating things for Saul? The fact that David didn't seem to disrespect him. I mean, you remember that story? I find it so fascinating and so frustrating for Saul at the same time. When David had an opportunity to kill him, and he chose not to, he just, you know, cut a corner out of his cloak and said, I could have, but I didn't. What is wrong with you? At least I could have died by your hand and been justified in my anger, but now you are demonstrating that you are honorable, and I am not. That's so frustrating to somebody who is looking for this battle, and there wasn't one. David didn't need to fight him. He didn't have to. He says, God will. I don't have to. I trust God, and I believe that God is the one who will take you from the kingdom when it's appropriate. And Saul was furious, and it was so infuriating. It talks about this evil spirit that sort of overtook him. And part of that, frankly, may very well be because of the fact that he could not fathom of a scenario where somebody trusted God instead of his own hand and his own might. And I think that that's very instructive to us as well. We ourselves, as sojourners in this world, don't need to bother to get sucked into the hope that is dying. Hope for justice, hope for retribution. We don't have to. We live above that, and in that we display the hope of the gospel. So how exactly are we supposed to do this? We'll talk about that next week. It's going to be good. Thank you guys so much for your great attention this morning. I really appreciate it. Continue to read and think and continue to pray for each other. We need to, as a body, I know I don't say this often enough, we need to, as a body, come together and encourage each other in prayer. There are needs in our body. There are people who are hurting, people that need to hear hope. It's not always easy to hope on your own. That's why God gave the body to us. We have this benefit of being able to look to each other and to encourage each other and to exhort each other and to love each other truly. It's hard to express what is true when we're also not receiving that truth. So don't diminish your role in that. Take opportunities to come together and to do more than just sit next to each other. I've talked about this once long ago, the ministry of the pew. We don't even have pews, but let's pretend we did for just a second. When you walk in the door, this door, what's your goal? What's your ambition? Cup of coffee? get as close to the last row as possible. I'm just kidding, you last row. They're like, what? I'm just kidding, guys. It's fine. It's perfectly okay. But you have this scenario where you say, what is my ambition? I'm telling you, there is such a blessing in prayerfully sitting. How do you prayerfully sit? God, who am I supposed to talk to today? Who am I supposed to engage with today? Well, the answer is whoever God puts in your path. So who is that going to be? Look actively for that. Pursue that. Encourage that. And then speak truth to each other. Exhort each other to love and to good works. We need this. The body needs the health of that experience. So come back tonight. We're going to talk more about that. Mr. Fulton is going to come in and he's going to help us out with doing a 6-week study on the concept of peacemaking. I'm looking forward to it. It'll be a good opportunity for us to sit back and examine. We're purposely bringing somebody else. My mug gets boring after a while, so we're going to bring somebody else, and they're going to speak to us about what is true scripturally. Come to engage. Come ready to discuss and encourage and think through the idea of being peacemakers, right? Peacemakers. What exactly does that mean? How exactly do we do that, and why? All of those questions will hopefully be able to answer a little bit more clearly even through this next 6-week period. So, looking forward to that. Anything I need to announce? Things I'm supposed to talk about that I didn't yet, because I'm sure there's plenty. Excellent. Let's pray and be dismissed. God, thank you for your love. God, thank you for your grace. And thank you that we have living hope. God, if it were not for the resurrection, if it were not for the proof positive of the hope that we have because of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, we would not be hopeful. But because that is true, because you are alive, we have hope. Lord, I pray that you will help us to live that hope practically. God, our world needs this hope more than ever. Lord, there are so many people that are hurting, that are lost, that are broken. And they're not seeing hope from us. They're seeing religious expression. God, I pray that our body here at High Plains will be saturated with truth, and that truth will result in hope. Lord, help us to communicate hope in real time. This is not something we hide. This is not something we protect for ourselves. This is a gift, unspeakable and full of glory, that needs to be displayed to our world. Lord, help us to pierce the darkness with the hope that comes through a relationship with you. God, thank you that you have saved, that you have redeemed, that you have rescued, that we are anchored firmly to truth, and that we can enjoy the blessing of being in reconciled relationship with our Maker. Lord, I pray that our lives will be reflective of that as well. In your name we pray. Amen.